Galatians, the second chapter of that epistle. I will begin to read at verse 15 and conclude with verse 21, speaking to you of Christ's justification, Paul's and yours. This is the inspired, inerrant, and very Word of God. Let us give our reverent attention to the public reading of it. We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The shot heard round the Protestant world was fired from the 1994 decks of the platform Evangelicals and Catholics Together, popularly known as ECT1. In the interests of so-called co-belligerency, Roman Catholics and Protestants jointly signed a document on mission for the present or third millennium. Among the signatories were J.I. Packer and Chuck Colson from the Protestant side, Richard John Newhouse and Avery Dulles from the Roman Catholic side. Many conservative Protestants reacted to ECT1 and the companion document ECT2 with a sense of betrayal. Packer and Colson, so they reasoned, had crossed over a line of Protestant orthodoxy to make common cause with Roman Catholics in spite of long-standing divisions over the meaning of the gospel, especially the core doctrine of the gospel, justification by faith alone. Were the struggles and separation of the 16th century Protestant Reformation from Rome no longer relevant? According to the Protestant signatories of ECT1, a new day had in fact dawned. The cultural necessity for a united front against modern paganism required joint Protestant Catholic action, not divisions over obscure historical dogmas long ago forgotten. The cultural relevance crowd once again trumped the naive evangelicals by persuading them to look beyond biblical and historical distinctives. Born-again Chuck Colson was a regular columnist in the popular evangelical magazine Christianity Today. Surely his was a voice to be trusted in all matters evangelical. Did not Richard John Newhouse bring the best of both worlds to the co-belligerency table, a former Lutheran pastor who saw the light and joined Holy Mother Church? And J.I. Packer, his annual conferences with Catholic charismatics, acclimated him to the protocols of silence. Quote, we don't talk about justification, unquote. Quote, we don't talk about justification, unquote, he said. The Protestant in-crowd was getting it on with the progressive Roman Catholics via ECT1 and ECT2. Those who believed that they could dampen this tide with a dose of old-fashioned 16th century Protestant orthodoxy were, in fact, playing the game the ECT signatories wanted them to play. They were exposing their own irrelevance in a burgeoning multicultural religious 20th, 21st century world. Procrustean reformulations of 16th century dogmas are not where it's at as we adjust to the third postmodern millennium. Where it's truly at is a cultural reductionism aspiring to save the name Christianity a place at the table, a place at the cultural table into the nebulous future. In such a milieu, Galatians 2:15-21 is immaterial. Its proof texters hopelessly obscurantist. Surely we must get on the cultural religious progress. But if conservative evangelicals were blindsided by ECT, if ECT gave a clarion signal that the evangelical slash Catholic progressives had moved way ahead of historic Protestantism, the 1997 Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification by the Lutheran World Federation and the Roman Catholic Church sent a shot heard round the mainstream ecumenical world. That 1997 declaration argued that justification was no longer a point of division, but that ecumenical Lutherans and Catholics could agree on the, quote, basic truths of the doctrine of justification, unquote, including the fact that the, quote, mutual anathemas drawn up in the 16th century no longer apply, unquote. So here we have it. Progress among so-called conservative Protestants and politically conservative Roman Catholics, ECT. Progress among liberal Protestants and mainline Vatican II Roman Catholics, 1997 Joint Declaration. Progress is the name of the game among the players on all sides. And yet, if progressivism dominates these headline-making movements, revisionism dominates the exegetical movement in the academy behind the scenes. Since 1977, the historic Protestant doctrine of justification has been undergoing a radical revision by New Testament, especially Pauline scholars. The chief players in the revisionist game are E.P. Sanders, James D.G. Dunn, and N.T. Wright. Sanders, Dunn, and Wright have questioned the accuracy of Martin Luther's understanding of the Epistle to the Galatians, including classic Protestantism's doctrine of forensic or courtroom justification. If ECT reduces justification by faith alone to an irrelevancy, and the 1997 Joint Declaration defines forensic justification as only one among several ways of defining justification, then Sanders, Dunn, and Wright completely redefine the Pauline doctrine of justification. These three men are the apostles of the new perspective on Paul. The anagram NP movement, New Perspective Movement, identifies these three high priests of the discussion. Sanders argues that Martin Luther made first century Jews into medieval Roman Catholics. That is, Luther made first century Jews persons seeking to earn righteousness before God by meritorious works. In truth, countered Sanders, first century Jews were 16th century Protestants. That is, they were persons who believed in salvation by grace with works expressive of that saving relationship. Sanders even coined a phrase to describe the religion of Judaism contemporary with Jesus and Paul. He called it covenantal nomism, entrance into the covenant by grace, maintenance in the covenant by the works of the law. From the Greek word for law, nomos, covenantal nomism. Dunn's revisionist treatment of the theology of the Apostle Paul, the title of his 800-page tome published by Erdmans in 1998, now the standard work on Pauline theology, Dunn's revisionist statement of Paul's doctrine of justification maintains that justification is not a forensic category. It is not the language of a courtroom acquittal. It is a relational term. Dunn's revisionist statement maintains that the works of the law in Paul are not legalistic or meritorious works, but social boundary markers distinguishing Gentiles and Jews. In other words, justification by Christ is a breaking down of social barriers. It is an elimination of religious and cultural walls. It is a doctrine of multicultural interrelationship. Do you smell what's feeding the thesis? Do you sense what Dunn has done? He has imposed his 20th century multiculturalism on the doctrine of the Apostle Paul, and he has made himself a millionaire as a professor in the process. Here's what Dunn says, and I'm quoting, "Justification is not a once and for all act of God." I repeat that. This is what Dunn said. Justification is not a once and for all act of God. It is rather the initial acceptance by God into restored relationship, breaking down relational and social boundary markers. Now, the seriousness of this revisionist exegesis cannot be underestimated. Sanders is arguing quite frankly that if Jesus or Paul understood Judaism as a legalistic religion, they are wrong. They are dead wrong. And Dunn is arguing that if justification is understood in forensic or courtroom categories, it fails to express the true Pauline doctrine of justification. And N.T. Wright seconds the motion of Sanders and Dunn on both counts. ECT had its opponents, notably R.C. Sproul. The 1997 Joint Declaration has had its opponents, notably some conservative Lutherans, especially Wisconsin Synod Lutherans. But Sanders, Dunn, Wright are the more insidious. For their arguments, if true, are the most devastating and the most influential. Virtually every Pauline scholar in the last 30 years has been forced to interact with Sanders. And virtually every Pauline scholar in the last 25 years has been forced to interact with Dunn. N.T. Wright's star of rising supremacy is indeed outpacing both Sanders and Dunn. He is the premier New Testament scholar in the world today, both evangelical and liberal, both Roman Catholic and Protestant. When he came to Seattle Pacific University last spring, he had an audience of hundreds at his feet. Sanders, Dunn, and Wright and their views of Paul are dominating mainstream academic discussions. And they will affect far more than ECT or the Joint Declaration have affected. The Sanders-Dunn-Wright theses are now the accepted view of Paul in seminaries and religious departments throughout the world, not to mention books, journals, and the avant-garde media. The trickle-down effect is not hard to envision. There will be hundreds of seminary graduates who will be convinced that the historic Protestant doctrine, the Lutheran historic Calvinistic Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone, has been foisted upon the biblical Paul and not derived from the apostles' writings. You can make book on it for the next 40 years. That's what seminarians are going to believe, because that's what they're going to be taught, because they're going to read N.T. Wright. Even the Reformed ones are going to read N.T. Wright, and they're going to think that he's telling them something new. Sanders, Dunn, and Wright have had their detractors, notably Stephen Westerholm in Canada and D.A. Carson at Trinity in Chicago. But the Orthodox Reformed world has been strangely silent, myopically ignorant of the movement, too busy chasing a place at the cultural relevance table, or intellectually incapable of dealing with it. And yet, The recent report on justification to the 2006 General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was an attempt to come to grips with the challenge of Sanders, Dunn, and Wright, the new perspective, amongst other issues, notably federal vision, as well as justification by faith. That study, though it is written in 90 pages of perhaps the most turgid prose I've ever beat my way through, that study is well worth consideration. That study was an attempt to overcome the myopia that I have mentioned and to create some foundational orientation to the discussion that is before not only the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The PCA also appointed a study committee at its General Assembly this summer to do the same thing, to come to grips with these cultural changing, theological changing opinions of the doctrine of justification in our day. I commend it to you. Read it slowly, read it patiently, take about 3 or 4 pages at a time. That's about all you can handle. But read it and begin to get a feel for what the summary bottom line issues are in this discussion. It is not going to go away. You need to educate yourself. You need your pastor and session to educate you. You need to learn what's out there. And you have a tool from your own General Assembly from this past summer. Now, having nodded my head to the OP study, I believe Sanders, Dunn, and Wright, as well as ECT and the Joint Declaration, may be most effectively answered by an old Princeton biblical theologian who taught biblical theology at Old Princeton Seminary from 1893 to 1932. Gerhardus Voss died in Grand Rapids, Michigan on August 13, 1949. But what he wrote about the Pauline theology, the Pauline eschatology, is more emphatically biblical than anything that's been written by Sanders, Dunn, and Wright. If Sanders and Dunn and Wright have focused on a system imposed on the first century world, then Gerhardus Voss is Christocentric. For Sanders, Dunn, and Wright, as well as ECT, the agenda dictates the doctrine. Covenantal gnomism, relational categories, breaking down the social boundaries, co-belligerency, call it what you will, the agenda dictates the doctrine. For Voss, Christ dictates the doctrine. Or perhaps it would be better for me to say that for Voss, what Christ has done for and in the Apostle Paul is exegetical of the doctrine. Look at the words of the text. What else can the words of Galatians 2:15 to 21 mean? I have been crucified with Christ. Christ lives in me. The Son of God loved me and delivered himself up for me. The center of Paul's doctrine of justification is not social boundaries, not relational categories, not co-belligerency, not cultural relevance, but the center of those words on that page, in that inspired text, is Christ. The transitions here in Paul's epistle are profound. Look at them. Crucified with Christ. Paul crucified together with Christ. Jim Dennison didn't invent the language. It's in the text. You can see it in front of your nose. When Christ was crucified, a transition occurred which affected Paul. In Reformed theology, we would call that covenantal or federal language. For Paul, it is participatory language. Participation in Christ means participation in his crucifixion. Paul says so. I have been crucified with Christ. That's what he says. But the crucifixion of Christ and those identified with him in his death is not the sole transition profoundly underscored by the inspired apostle here. The other shift is so subtle. It is so subtle that we often skip over it. But you must pause a moment. You must pause to consider what is going on when Paul writes, Christ lives in me. Here is the more subtle, but nonetheless more striking transition from Christ crucified to Christ lives. From Christ dead to Christ alive. Now do you see it? Do you see it? The transition in Christ is mirrored in the transition of Paul, crucified, alive. Christ's death mirrored in Paul. He, too, crucified with Christ. Christ's life, Christ's resurrection life, mirrored in Paul. Christ lives in him. Something happened to Christ, and something happened to Paul in Christ. That something was crucifixion and resurrection. Paul, too, was crucified and made alive. Paul, too, died and was raised from the dead. Now, there is justification. There is justification indeed. For a man born into the world went to the death of a cross and died for sins he had never committed, and on the third day was seen alive from the dead because he was acquitted of death by resurrection from the grave. And having been crucified unto death, which comes to all human beings, all of us will die, and having been raised again from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept, he is alive from death forevermore. He himself has been justified in history. Paul, on the Damascus Road, sees the justified Jesus of history, and he falls on his face and cries out as Jesus puts him to death and raises him up to new life and sends him to the house of Ananias in Damascus. For because the God-man Jesus died, like I, Paul, shall die, and because the God-man Jesus is alive from the dead, justified by resurrection, I may be raised up to newness of life and justified in history.
so understands the Apostle Paul, because he understands Christ. There is justification.
You see, Paul's justification transition is not in social boundaries or relationships, not in cultural co-belligerency. Paul's justification transition is in Christ. Paul's justification in Christ's death and resurrection. So Paul is declared right because Christ is declared right. The history of salvation is essential to the order of salvation. Christ's history is foundational to Paul's history. Christ's justification is the basis of Paul's justification. What happened to Christ in history happens to Paul in history and to your history. It is not an intellectual abstraction. It is not a confessional doctrinal formulation alone. It is a reality that entered time and space, human history, which all of you and I experience, and it happened in the God-man Jesus of Nazareth. And because he has gone through it, those who are identified and participate in him have gone through it in him already. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who have gone through it in Christ Jesus. The effect of this profound twofold transition, crucifixion and resurrection, is the justification of Christ and those in Christ. The effect of this profound twofold transition is to make Sanders, Dunn, Wright, ECT, Joint Declaration irrelevant, utterly irrelevant. They have not even begun to understand the profound finality of the person and work of Christ, or to express it as Voss does. They have not begun to understand the absolute character of what happened to Christ, what happened to Paul, as well as to all of those in Christ. The absolute character of what happens to Christ in his crucifixion and resurrection, the absolute character is that Jesus of Nazareth, eternal Son of God, passed through the last judgment and entered into glory. That the history of Jesus of Nazareth was a history that duplicates the history of all persons living after Adam. Life, death, resurrection, final judgment, entrance into heaven or hell. And what happened in Jesus' case was that he went through the final judgment and sits in glory at the right hand of God the Father and is declared justified to all eternity. And that he gives to you. That he lived in history for you, that in your history you might live in him. You see, the full Christ-centered justification and acquittal is not understood by any of the superstars in this current discussion. in the light of Christ's transition, in the light of Christ's justification, in the light of Christ passing through the final judgment already, the joint declaration, ECT, Dunn, Saunders, and Wright are flat. They are flat and shallow. They are contrived and reductionist. They are unattractive. In the light of a believer's participation in the transition in Christ, in the light of a believer's participation in the justification of Christ, in the light of a believer's passing through the final judgment already in Christ. Saunders, Dunn, and Wright, ECT, joint declaration, are flat, shallow, hollow, contrived, reductionist, that they are even repulsive. Give me the Jesus of the history of redemption. Give me the Jesus of Paul on the Damascus Road. Give me the Jesus of Gerhardus Voss's profound penetration. That Jesus justifies. Once and for all, that Jesus dies and I die with him. Once and for all, that Jesus is raised to life and I am raised with him. Once and for all, that Jesus passes through the final judgment and I pass through that final judgment in him. This is the heart of the gospel. For by this pattern of redemptive historical, biblical, theological, semi-eschatological transition, the church still stands or falls. Let us pray. Father, we pray for discerning minds and hearts in our day, and we may try the spirits and judge the winds of doctrine that blow upon our time. And we beseech you, gracious Lord, that out of it all, you will drive us to your Son, to his history, to his justification, to our justification, in his history, our history, affirmed, authenticated, because of what he has done. So encourage us with the wonder of Paul's own experience as well as Paul's own doctrine. Encourage us with the wonder of a justifying Jesus, of being justified himself, is able to justify us once and for all. It is in his justifying name that we pray. Amen.